following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Good evening. It is such an honor and privilege to be here, and I know I've shared this before in the past, but I love your pastor so much, and so when he reached out to me and asked if I would come and share on a Saturday, I told him yes, and then I had an opportunity to chat with him before I got here this evening, and I just said, man, Pastor Bill, just thank you so much for the opportunity. This is a big deal. You know, I get to speak at a bunch of different places, but I'll tell you, there's just something special about coming here and just being here with you and just knowing that you are so well taken care of. God has really gifted you, blessed you with a man who really does exemplify the word pastor. And so to be able to be trusted with the pulpit here at this church is a huge honor. So I want to thank you for welcoming me here tonight and for giving me the opportunity to fellowship with you around the Word of God. So this evening, I invite you to turn with me to book number 4 in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 1 through 11 this evening. And so if you don't mind, will you stand with me? We're going to start by reading John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to pray. And then I'd like to share a message with you that I've entitled, At the Table with Jesus in Bethany. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. I invite you to follow along with me. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version tonight. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this evening again, we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit will come and teach us and help us to understand the things that you want to say to us here from these verses, and to help us to see the things you want us to see. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit will also enable us to apply the things that you want us to live out. And so thank you again for this church. Thank you for Pastor Bill and his wife Joy. Thank you for the leadership here. And Lord, thank you for this precious family of believers. And we just pray that you will be magnified tonight in this place as you exalt the person of Jesus in this place. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as you have been on this journey through this amazing narrative about this person named Jesus, as you've been studying through the Gospel of John, there are moments that you have been landing in where you have been seeing things again and again and again that point to the real identity of Jesus of Nazareth. You've been learning that Jesus is more than just a carpenter from the northern region of Israel. You've been learning that Jesus is God who came to earth as a man. In fact, the opening prologue, the first 18 verses of John's gospel, it launches us into this narrative of Jesus with those amazing words, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of all men." And then you come to that amazing passage there in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word," the one that was just announced as being God in verse 1, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that powerful statement that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And there in verse 18 where it says, "And no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus, the one and only, who came from the Father's side, He has explained Him." Wow. Those first 18 verses of John's gospel, that sets the tone for the rest of this book. Everything else are either an explanation or an example of what was stated in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And here in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, we come to one of those really important moments in the life of Jesus, where not only do we see the true identity of who Jesus of Nazareth is, but also we get a glimpse into how the people who embrace Jesus as Savior and King are to relate to Him. And so when Pastor Bill asked me to share tonight, I said yes. And then when I found out it was the Gospel of John, I said yes. And then when I found out it was John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, I said yes. I love these verses. And that's why I'm really excited to be here with you tonight. Now, here in the 12th chapter, it begins with the setting in verses 1 and 2. We read, "6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table." Now, starting here in John chapter 12, the rest of the Gospel of John is going to focus in on Jesus' last week before his death on the cross, before his burial and his resurrection. So that means that starting here in John chapter 12, events are speeding up leading to the death of Jesus. In fact, back in John chapter 11, verse 53, John the Apostle told us that the Jews were making plans to kill Jesus. And here's something that's really important that we understand. Not only were the Jews planning to murder Jesus, but also Jesus here knows that his time to die was coming up soon. And here we see that Jesus, before he goes to Jerusalem to be surrounded by his enemies, we see that he first goes to Bethany to spend some time with friends. In fact, in John chapter 11, verse 54, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you guys remember that as you're studying through the Gospel of John, John tells us that Jesus then went to a town called Ephraim. And this was really significant because this meant that Jesus was no longer showing himself publicly to the Jews. It would not be until he enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey that he would show himself again publicly. And we know that that moment is referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus, right? And the Bible tells us that that triumphal entry is going to happen the day after what we read about here in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. So that means that if Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, then what we're reading about here happened on a quiet Saturday afternoon, the Sabbath day. And that's why I think it's so significant for us to be gathered on a Saturday. Because as we hit the rewind button, we're traveling back 2,000 plus years to read about something else that happened on a quiet Saturday afternoon. And here John tells us that Jesus, before going to Jerusalem, he went to a house in Bethany. Now, Bethany would have been a nowhere, no place, unknown location had it not been for the fact that Jesus showed up there. Bethany was a small village located about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And it was there that Jesus shows up here in John chapter 12. And in fact, we see that he enters into a house. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that it was the house of a man called Simon the leper. Now, this man, Simon the leper, was probably a man that Jesus had healed of leprosy. We read about this in Mark chapter 14, verse 3. But as we follow Jesus into this house in this small village called Bethany, located about 2 miles from Jerusalem, we see that there is Jesus, but there's also a family there with him, Martha and Lazarus and Mary, as well as Jesus' disciples. And what we see here is that the setting of this story is a special dinner for Jesus and his friends. Verse 2 reads, "So they gave a dinner for him there." Now, when you read the Bible, when you study the Bible, you discover that words matter. God has revealed himself and his truth to us in the form of letters and words and sentences and paragraphs, right? So words matter in the Bible, and this two-letter conjunction, so, that's a huge one because it helps us understand why this dinner was happening. This conjunction, so, in verse 2 connects this dinner with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, as we see in verse 1. So this means that this dinner that Jesus shows up at in the small village in Bethany, in the house of this man called Simon the leper, this was a dinner that was prepared in honor of Jesus. Lazarus's friends and family wanted to say thank you. They wanted to say thank you to Jesus, and the way that they wanted to do this was with a special gathering and a special meal. I'll tell you what, one of the best ways to say thank you to someone is with a good, tasty meal. And so this was what was happening here in John chapter 12. And listen, the mood of John chapter 12 is totally different than the mood in John chapter 11. In the previous chapter, there is deep sadness. Lazarus had died. But here, there is deep gladness because Lazarus is alive. And so tonight, you and I, as we spend time here in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, I want us to imagine ourselves as party guests. We are guests around this dinner table with Jesus, and this thing called the Bible, these are the God-breathed words of God. And listen, the God-breathed words of John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, they're going to bring us into this moment to see and to learn from what happens at this special gathering of family and friends here in Bethany. So imagine yourself there. In a house, in a village, on a quiet Saturday afternoon, and we're sitting around the table with Jesus. And we first see at this meal Martha and Lazarus. In John chapter 12, verse 2, we see that at this meal Martha served. Now, it appears that Simon the leper provided the house for this dinner to happen, and it was Martha who planned and catered it. Martha here is serving. She was attending to her guests. She was waiting on tables, and she was serving dinner. I mean, we all have seen Martha in action as we've read through and studied through the Gospels, right? I mean, Martha was the original Martha Stewart. You know, when I think about Martha, I see a woman with apron on and rolling pin in hand. And you can imagine that if you knew her already as being an amazing cook at this dinner where they've gathered to say thank you to Jesus because her brother was dead and Jesus raised her from the dead, you can imagine that this meal was going to be super special. And so as you walk into this house, you can imagine seeing all the placement on the table placed nicely. orderly. You could imagine walking in and the smell of what's coming out of the kitchen just hitting you, and you're thinking, oh, this is gonna be good. You know, at moments like this, we understand how great a meal's gonna be when you know who's in the kitchen. And listen, Martha had the reputation. When Martha was in the kitchen, this was gonna be a good meal. And Martha was serving. And listen, for everything that people may think about Martha because of a moment earlier where Martha was so busy that she got distracted in doing stuff for Jesus that she neglected Jesus, I guarantee you this was not an example of that. Here, she was not distracted by her serving. Here, it was all about Jesus. And this is how Martha wanted to express her love and express her gratitude to Jesus. She served him. But not only do we see Martha there, but we also see Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, we see, John tells us, was one of those reclining with Jesus at the table. Now, you guys know that back in New Testament times, their tables were not raised on four wooden legs or at least one center leg like our tables are today. Tables in New Testament in biblical times were on the floor. And instead of people sitting on chairs, there were cushions, there were pillows that were scattered all around that table at floor level, and people would sit and recline around the table, and that's how they would eat. And Jesus had the seat of honor, and people were all reclined around the table, and there was Lazarus reclining with Jesus, sitting next to him. Now, I want you to think about this moment. What an amazing sight this was for everyone that was there. Lazarus was no longer dead and lying in a tomb. Now we see Lazarus alive and reclining at a table. And for someone that was dead and is now alive because of Jesus, where do you think you'll find him? With Jesus. I mean, there was no other alternative for Lazarus. There was one place that he wanted to be. I want to be with the one who just called me out of death. I want to be as close to Jesus as possible. He was with Jesus. He was breathing and eating and interacting with Jesus. Listen, every breath he took, every heartbeat he felt, every action he made, he could do all this only because of Jesus. And you remember, we learned something about Jesus last week in John chapter 11. We saw that he is the resurrection and the life. Lazarus being there at this meal was only possible because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so, yeah, you can imagine Lazarus wanted to be with Jesus. He remained with Jesus. Because Jesus himself is the source and the giver of life. Again, this story is tethered back to the prologue in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Listen, when you have experienced the powerful, life-giving grace of Jesus, the driving desire in all of our hearts should be this: I just want to be with Jesus. And that's where you'll find Lazarus. He's with Jesus, but not only do we see him reclining at the table with Jesus, but listen, Lazarus was also a witness of the glory and the power of Jesus the Messiah, right? That's what we see in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. As a result of Lazarus living and breathing, John tells us in verses 9 through 11, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Again, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. There's an interesting Jewish tradition. It's not biblical, it's more of Jewish folklore. And that is that when a person dies, that human spirit hovers over the body for 3 days. But on the third day, the spirit then goes to either heaven or hell. And so in a Jewish mind, a person, after 3 days of being dead in the tomb, that person is now really dead. That's why it's significant that Jesus showed up on the fourth day. He wanted to make sure that every Jew there understood, hey, this is not resuscitation. This is going to be resurrection. I am going to raise this person from the dead. And that's why it's also significant that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Because, again, he wanted everyone to know he was literally physically dead. And what happened was supernatural here. But I'll tell you what, as people saw Lazarus alive, you can imagine people's attention were drawn to Jesus the Messiah, and many people started believing in him. And this became problematic for the religious Jews. Remember, in John chapter 11, they wanted to kill Jesus. But now people are wanting to believe in Jesus, and so now the solution was, let's kill both. I mean, this is, talk about irony. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, who just raised Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, now these Jews are saying, hey, the only way that we can quiet people from talking about Jesus is we have to kill both. But guys, here's the application for us I want us to think about. Like Lazarus, you, me, us, Christians, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a believer in Christ, if you confess Jesus as your Savior and King, listen, we are living witnesses of Christ. We testify to the reality of Jesus the Messiah in and through our lives. Listen, without Jesus, every single one of us, the Bible tells us, we're spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 on through verse 3 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but a miracle happened. Every single one of us experienced a miracle of the transforming, life-giving power of this Jesus who is called the resurrection and the life, because Ephesians 2:5 tells us that God made us alive together with Christ. That's why Christianity's always been about life. Because in Jesus, we are alive. And I'll tell you, this reality can impact non-believers in a powerful way. And that's why I encourage you, share your Jesus story with someone and let them see your new life in Jesus. You may think that your life story is not that exciting, but I'll tell you what, you tell them that without Jesus, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and you were going to hell, but then Jesus came into your life and he forgave you of your sins and he made you right with God, and now you know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven. That is a radical change that no non-believer can claim. This room is filled with living miracles, just like Lazarus was. So there was Martha, she's serving. There's Lazarus, he's breathing. And there he is reclining with Jesus at the table. And then we see Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We read in verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, the Apostle John had just mentioned Martha, and he had just mentioned Lazarus. But it seems from reading John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, that John's main purpose here is to direct our attention to this moment in verses 3 through 8. This is a big moment. And I'm not the one calling it big. Jesus is the one who called it big. Jesus said this about this moment in Mark chapter 14, verse 9. He said, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I mean, think about that statement. Wherever the gospel is told, the gospel. that God became human and he came into this world to be among broken humanity, to rescue lost humanity. The gospel that Jesus, God in human flesh, who was sinless, God incarnate, that he willingly gave himself to be crucified on a cross, and he paid the ransom for our redemption. He satisfied the wrath of God, and he completed the work of salvation. The gospel that after he died, after he declared, "It is finished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he was buried and he was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. The gospel that after 40 days Jesus rose from the dead, he went back to heaven to serve as our advocate, our high priest in heaven. The gospel that whoever believes in Jesus, their sins will be forgiven, they're right with God, and they're going to heaven. And attached to that whole story is this story about Mary. That's how big this moment is. Wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the story of the gospel is told, attached to that story is this story that we read about in John chapter 12. John included and he highlighted this moment between Jesus of Nazareth and Mary of Bethany in his gospel account of Jesus the Messiah, because this story ties in with his purpose for this gospel. There's a whole bunch of stuff John could have written about other than this moment. But the Holy Spirit moved John to write about this moment. And John tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these," including this moment, including this story, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Wow. So all that to say, this is an important scene and we should not rush past it. So let's pause. Let's take a deep breath and pause. And remember, try to imagine yourself sitting around the table with Jesus, with family and friends, and now enters Mary. And we see Mary here at the feet of Jesus. And where else do you expect to find Mary? Right? This was her favorite place to be. Every time Mary of Bethany shows up in the Gospels, she's always at Jesus' feet. Listen, being at the Master's feet was the place and position for disciples or students. For example, the Apostle Paul, he tells us, was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. So this means that when Mary would come to the feet of Jesus, she came as a disciple. But also being at the Messiah's feet was the place of position of humility and devotion. So this is how Mary came, with humility and devotion. And we find Mary at the feet of Jesus in the New Testament Gospels. Listen, she was there when she was happy. In Luke chapter 10, verse 39, we read, "And she," Martha, "had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." That's where you find Mary. But not only when she's happy, but you find Mary at the feet of Jesus when she's sad. In John chapter 11, we read that when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, remember, this is Jesus coming to the family when Lazarus had died, we read that Mary fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When she's happy, when she's sad, we see her at the feet of Jesus, and here she is again at the feet of Jesus. But next, I want you to see what she does. We read that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So let's make some observations here. The first thing is Mary poured out perfume on Jesus. John tells us that she poured out this thing called pure nard. Now, nard was a fragrant oil. It's a perfume. In fact, the description that John gives us here, that it was an ointment made from pure nard. This was an oil that was extracted from the root of a plant that's grown in India. So this is an exotic perfume. And it was so exotic and it was so expensive that Mark 14, verse 3 tells us that it was kept in an alabaster flask. And John tells us that it was expensive. And I'll tell you, this is an understatement. In verse 5, we discover that this oil, this perfume, could have been sold for 300 denarii. Listen, this is the sum of 1 year's wage. Could you imagine saving your paycheck to buy a bottle of perfume? Starting in January, every paycheck you get on through the end of December, once you collect your paycheck, you just can't wait to go and buy 12 ounces of perfume. That was the value of this perfume, this pure nard. And the reason why it was so expensive is it was most likely her dowry. In other words, this was a gift that was reserved for her future husband. She was holding on to this. She was saving this for the man that she would one day say, "I do," to. But secondly, not only did she pour out this perfume, but listen, notice on whom she poured it out. She poured out this perfume on Jesus. Now, Matthew and Mark, they tell us the same story, and they tell us that Mary anointed the head of Jesus with this perfume. Now, John here tells us that she anointed the feet of Jesus with this perfume. I love the clear and simple message of this, and that is that from head to toes, listen, Mary poured out this expensive perfume on Jesus because Jesus was the single object of her extravagant act of adoration. She didn't spend it on anyone else. She spent it completely on Jesus from his head to his toes. Third observation, I want you to see that John tells us that the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. And she poured out this perfume and spent it on Jesus. The presence of Jesus was filled with this pleasant fragrance from the perfume. In fact, John tells us that she poured out a pound of this perfume. A pound here would be about 12 ounces. Now listen, you can be sure that this much perfume will fill up the whole house with its scent, right? And the smell would be around for a long time. And guys, this is a good lesson for men to learn. Guys, when it comes to cologne, a little goes a long way. Guys, 12 ounces of this exotic perfume poured out on the head and the feet of Jesus would have filled up this house with the fragrance of this perfume. But besides anointing Jesus' feet, what else does Mary do? She lets down her hair and wipes the feet of Jesus. Now, let's just try to just think through logically what would happen. She just poured out perfume on the feet of Jesus, and then she lets down her hair and begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. Guess what? It's not rocket science. This means that Mary would have taken on the same fragrance as Jesus. This was sacred transfer. In her act of showing love and adoration to Jesus, she walked away smelling like Jesus. You can imagine as she goes back into the kitchen and asks Martha, "Hey, is there anything I can do to help?" Martha would be, "Mary, what's that? What's that smell? You smell like Jesus. Where have you been?" "Oh, I've been at the feet of Jesus." And then as she's going around to serve the hors d'oeuvres, all the other disciples would have been, "Mary, you smell like Jesus. Where have you been?" "Oh, I've been sitting at his feet." By being at the feet of Jesus, there was a sacred transfer, and she walked away smelling like him. Here's the application. Guys, this scene teaches us about real worship. That's why this moment is so important for us, because real worship of Jesus is what happens in John chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Now, one definition of worship is this: the believer's response of all that he or she is to all that God is and does. The believer's response of all that he or she is to all that God is and does. And I'll tell you, Mary of Bethany's active response to who Jesus is and what Jesus did is the clear display here of real worship of Jesus. Mary responded to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the resurrection and the life. She responded to what Jesus did. He raised her brother from the dead. So how else could Mary respond except to worship Jesus? And listen, there are six practical applications on the subject of real worship that we can draw from this moment. And here's number one. What do we learn about real worship from this act here in John chapter 12? And that's number one, real worship involves brokenness. Real worship involves brokenness. Again, Mark chapter 14 tells us about the same event in his gospel. In Mark 14 verse 3 tells us that before Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, she broke the flask. She broke the flask. So I want you to think about this. Before Mary poured out the oil, before she anointed Jesus, before she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, there was the sound of a shattering. There was the sound of a breaking. Because this is where it begins. If the alabaster flask didn't break, then John chapter 12 would have moved from verse 2 on through verse 9 without verses 3 through 8. There would be no verses 3 through 8 moment if that alabaster flask didn't break open. And listen, the breaking of the flask illustrates our brokenness in the act of worship towards Jesus. If there's one thing that we see again and again in the Bible is this, that brokenness is the right attitude in real worship. Brokenness is the right attitude in real worship. When we talk about brokenness, what do we mean? Well, brokenness, listen, is God-centered, not man-centered. In other words, a broken person is someone who cares more about what God thinks about him and her than what others do. It's interesting in Psalm 51, as David is broken before God in his confession after he had committed murder with another man, or excuse me, adultery with another man's wife, and then murder, he murdered the husband of that woman to cover up his act of adultery. When God confronted him with the sin and there was real brokenness and David repented, one of the things that David said in his brokenness is he said, "Loosen my mouth, loosen my lips, let me praise you again." Guys, pride will always shut your mouth, but brokenness will loosen your lips. But not only is brokenness God-centered and not man-centered, but brokenness is humble. It's not proud. And this is a proper estimation of oneself, and it shows up in how we relate to God, especially in worship. Listen, in order for Mary to anoint Jesus and wipe his feet with her hair, you know what she would have had to do? She would have had to bow and kneel before Jesus. Why? Remember, Jesus is reclining at the table. So in order for Mary to get to Jesus' feet, she would have had to bow herself down low. And I'll tell you, this is the position of humility. So here's a good practical question for all of us as Christians. What is my position in worship tonight? Who do you care more about right now? Is it God or something else? What matters most to you right now? Is it God or something else? So that's the first thing, that real worship requires brokenness. Secondly, the thing that we can learn from this is that real worship is expensive. Real worship is expensive. The Bible tells us that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Listen, the word cheap cannot be applied to Mary's act of worship. In fact, this moment here exemplifies the word extravagant. The word extravagant means going beyond usual bounds. It's unrestrained. Listen, real worship is costly. It will cost us. It will cost us of our times. It will cost us of our treasures. It will cost us of our talents. Listen, as long as in your mind Jesus is merely a supplemental savior, a supplemental king, a back pocket Jesus that you only pull out when he's convenient for you, then worship will never cost you anything. Because if Jesus isn't your king and if Jesus isn't your savior, then you'll be content to give him leftovers. But if Jesus is your king, if Jesus really is your savior, and he's something more than supplemental, he's your preeminent king and sovereign master and Lord, then listen, cheap will not do. So what do you bring to the table? Is your worship a matter of convenience or is your worship a matter of priority? Listen, the value of the cost of our worship, the value of the cost of our worship that we bring to Jesus will display our personal estimation of the worth and the worthiness of Christ. If you bring cheap worship, it's because you believe that Jesus is a cheap God. Real worship is expensive because King Jesus is deserving of this kind of worship. What have you brought tonight? Number three, what do we learn from this scene about worship? And that is that real worship is active. Notice we read that Mary, she anointed and she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Listen, these words are verbs, right? And we all know what a verb is, especially for those of us who grew up in the era of Schoolhouse Rock. A verb is an action word. And our worship of God should never be described as passive. It should be active. Our worship of God should never be described as both emotionless and motionless. Guys, it is impossible to remain passive when we are aware of being in the presence of Jesus. Guys, real worship will always be active. And yet, sadly, I think that too often we find ourselves in the very same spot that Jacob was in. Remember when Jacob was fleeing for his life? When he found out that Esau wanted to kill him. And then one night, as he sleeps, God gives him a dream and speaks to him that God has a plan for his life. And then Jacob wakes up and he said, "The Lord is in this place and I did not know it." I'll tell you, that's one of the saddest things a person can say, especially when they come to church and then they leave without having had any sense of the reality of the presence of Jesus in their hearts and lives. I wonder how many people come to church out of routine, and more often than not, the final summation of their day is the Lord was in that place and I didn't know that. But guys, when you are aware of the presence of Jesus, then no one can remain bored with Jesus because there's nothing boring about him. You become active in your worship. Number four, in real worship, we take on the same fragrance of Jesus. As we mentioned earlier, Mary wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and there was that sacred transfer. Guys, I think that too often we make Christianity so complicated that we attach to our lives a whole long list of do's and don'ts. We think that becoming like Jesus and showing the world Jesus in through our life, that we've got to mechanically manufacture that. When in reality, The presence of Jesus that is known and experienced in and through your life is simply the outcome of spending quality time with Him. Guys, it's always been that way. Guys, Jesus did not die on the cross because He wanted more butlers. Jesus died on the cross because He wanted a bride. Too often we think that Jesus died on the cross because He wanted something out of me. He wanted me to be a waiter. He wanted me to be some like manual laborer in His system, His economy of rules and regulations. Guys, Jesus laid down His life because He wanted you. Not what you could do for Him, but you. And too often we miss out on the joy, what Christianity is all supposed to be about, because we've somehow convinced ourselves that rules and regulations is the way to be a Christian, when Jesus just said, spend time with me. And it's in the being with Jesus that we begin to take on the same smell, the likeness, the appearance of Christ. Paul the Apostle put it this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ." You want to know why we smell like Jesus? Because Jesus lives inside of us. Guys, do you know people like this? Do you know people like this, that every time you spend time with them, you just walk away saying, man, I just want to love Jesus more. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. I want to know Jesus like that person knows and loves Jesus. You know why you're thinking that? Because you can smell Jesus all over. And you know what? God wants that for your life too. Number five. What do we learn from this story regarding real worship? It's this, that in real worship, we give God glory. We give God glory. I love this scene. It says that Mary wiped Jesus' feet with what? Her hair. Now, it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, Paul, speaking about the woman, says that a woman's hair is her glory. A woman's hair is her glory. And here we see Mary laying down her hair at the feet of Jesus. It reminds us of the 24 elders in Revelation, right? When they're casting their crowns down at the feet of Jesus. Now, it's important for us to understand culturally that this is a bigger deal than I think that for us who live in a Western culture even begin to imagine. You see, in the times of Jesus, a woman would keep her hair bound up. It was scandalous for a non-married woman to have her hair down in public. You see, in the times of Jesus, a woman would keep her hair bound up and she would only let it down for her husband. In fact, this was one of the things that a husband looked forward to on his wedding day, and that was that she would finally let her hair down for him. Here, Mary lets her hair down for Jesus. She understood the cost. She understood the value. She understood that this represented glory. And for her, there was one person who was deserving of all her glory. It was Jesus. And that means that our goal in worship is to glorify Him. And what else does this story teach us about the worthiness of Christ as we see real worship happening here in John chapter 12? And that is the object of real worship is Jesus. Again, Mark 14:3 says that Mary broke the flask and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. John tells us here that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And all this to say Jesus was the single object of her worship. As I know that we all know this, but it's good to be reminded of it. But listen, us, we are not the object of worship. The chief end of worship is not what it will do for me, what it will do for you, what it will do for us. When we talk about worship, we should not be approaching worship with the questions, will it profit me with stuff? Will it promote my status? Will it persuade others of my significance? Listen, when you approach worship that way, you're making worship all about you, and that's not worship. I am not worthy of receiving worship, nor should I act like I am. God should be the object of our worship. All the benefits that come from worshiping God, listen, all that stuff is secondary. You see, when God is not the object of our worship, it is no longer real worship. It is mechanical, it is empty, and it is fake. So again, the question, is Christ the object of your worship? How do you gauge success in worship? How do you gauge spiritual worship? Is it gauged by, man, I really felt good today, or, man, I just felt nothing today? Is it gauged by people saying of you, man, I see how you raise your hand or how you sing, man, you're really spiritual and you walk away thinking much of yourself? Or is it Jesus was magnified today? Jesus was honored today? Jesus was made much of today? That is what real worship looks like. So big question, is Christ the object of your worship? And then John throws this in. In verse 4, we read, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Now, John tells us that Judas Iscariot objected to Mary's act of worship, but Matthew and Mark tells us that the other disciples objected too. Guys, one thing that we should know about real worship is that opposition will be heard when real worship happens. People can be critical, people can be sarcastic, but the only opinion that really matters is that of the Lord Jesus, right? Because he should be the object of worship. Now, this protest, this objection of Judas Iscariot, it appeared reasonable to the disciples around him. I mean, think about what Judas is saying. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, listen, and given to the poor? Now, that sounds reasonable. In other words, he's saying, why all this waste? We could take a year's worth of money and do some real good with it. I mean, there's a whole bunch of poor people outside these doors. Think about how many more people we could help instead of just wasting it on one person, this person called Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as reasonable as that sounds, John gives us this insight that Judas really didn't care about the poor, but he was a thief. But nonetheless, for the other disciples to chime in and to say, yeah, what Judas is saying is right on. That's true. Judas, you're making a whole lot of sense. The idea is what Mary was doing was a waste of time and it was a waste of resources. But notice how Jesus responds. He said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Here we see how Jesus defended Mary and her action. Jesus said in Mark 14:6, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? Listen, she has done a good work for me. And here, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Also, Mark 14:8 tells us that she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. In other words, Mary expected It seems that Mary expected that there would not be enough time to go and anoint the corpse of Jesus with the burial spices and ointment, because I think, my suspicion is, Mary expected a resurrection to happen. That's why you don't see this Mary as one of the women that went to the garden tomb. That's why before Jesus would die on the cross and rise again from the dead, she takes this moment to pre-anoint the body of Jesus while he was still alive. Well, how did Mary know this? I believe that she knew this because she sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to his words. We know from the Gospels that Jesus spoke to his disciples about his death and resurrection. Especially as they were approaching Calvary, Jesus began to talk more about it. But the other disciples, they didn't understand what he was talking about, but Mary did. Why? Because she listened. She was there at the feet of Jesus. And I found practically that when we read and meditate on God's word at Jesus' feet, this is where God reveals his truth to us. So don't rush through your time in the Bible, but pause and take some time to read your Bible at the feet of Jesus, and I guarantee that you're going to walk away with stuff. Instead of saying, oh man, I read the Bible all the time, I get nothing out of it. I think it's because you're always in a hurry. You're trying to rush through stuff. Take time reading the Bible at the feet of Jesus, and I guarantee you, you will walk away with truth. But notice Jesus said, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, the point that Jesus seems to be making is this. Now, listen. There will always be needs. There will always be opportunities to serve broken and needy people in the world, right? They're all around us. We don't have to look very far to see the homeless, to see the marginalized, to see the broken, to see the hurting. But listen, even though the needs around us are overwhelming, this should never be esteemed as being more important than loving and adoring Jesus. Our love and care for others should happen because, not in spite of, but because we love and adore Jesus first and foremost. Our love and care should be the overflow of our love and adoration for Christ. Now, Judas sounded reasonable to the other disciples, but not to Jesus. If you want to effectively reach and impact the lives of others, then guys, we must make Jesus preeminent over all things in our lives, and that includes even ministry. Listen, I love being able to share God's truth with people. I love going and serving both locally and globally, internationally on the mission field. I love ministering to orphans and widows and the downtrodden and the marginalized. But I also understand at the same time, my effectiveness in reaching a broken world without Jesus is all dependent on me taking the time to esteem Jesus above everything and anything in life. I am no good to the world if I don't know how to worship Jesus at his feet. So Jesus's point here is say, hey, needs will always exist. Needs are always around you. And I'm not saying don't meet those needs. But your effectiveness depends on you esteeming me more than those needs. Is Jesus preeminent in your life? So in closing, I jot down some questions on my notes as I wrap up this message that I just want to throw out to you. The first question I wrote in my notes is, have you experienced the life-transforming power of Jesus the Messiah like Lazarus did? Maybe you're here tonight and you've heard about Jesus, you've heard about the cross, and you've heard about the resurrection, but maybe tonight you're hearing about how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the power of it, can actually have an impact on your life on a personal, practical level, just as it has done in the lives of the people sitting around you. Like Lazarus. Is that your story? Question number two, is your heart full of a kind of love and gratitude for Jesus that motivates and moves you to serve Jesus like Martha did. Serving is always others-focused. Is the love of Jesus so big in your life that it literally redirects your attention from off yourself and onto others? Guys, it takes a big love to move the human heart in that direction. Is your heart filled with that kind of love for Jesus, that Christ has the preeminence in your life, the supremacy? I like how one person described the word supremacy. You can define supremacy as supreme is He. When we talk about the supremacy of Christ, we are saying supreme is He. Is He supreme in your life? Because that kind of love moves your heart to serve others like Martha did. Question number three, is Jesus your hero and the single object of your adoration like He was for Mary? Listen, Jesus wants you to know Him like these three did. The invitation of the gospel is come and see Him. Come and receive Him. Come and be transformed by Him. Come and worship Him. That's why this moment is such a big deal in John chapter 12. And I pray that all of us, as we've been sitting around the table with Jesus and we saw what happened there on that Saturday afternoon in that little house in that small village called Bethany, that we could leave the house too, smelling like Jesus and saying, you know what? I want to testify of Jesus like Lazarus did. I want to serve Jesus like Martha did. And I want to love and worship Jesus like Mary did. Amen?
Amen.
Well, let's pray. Father, thank You again for tonight and for giving us an opportunity to travel back and to spend time with Jesus in this very special moment. And I want to pray specifically, Lord, for anyone here that may not have given their heart to Christ. They don't know You the way that Martha and Lazarus and Mary knew You. I pray that tonight that they would. And so as we're praying, I want to give you that invitation. If there's anyone here who would say, I don't know Jesus the way that we've been talking about Jesus tonight, I'm going to ask you, would you please raise your hand? We would love to pray for you to come and know this Jesus. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, I want to give my heart to this Jesus that we've been learning about, that we've been talking about, because I don't know Him the way that Martha and Lazarus and Mary knew Him? Because this is the Jesus that can forgive you of your sins, all of your sins, and give you a new heart, a new beginning in life. This is the Jesus who died on the cross to pay the ransom for your redemption. This is the Jesus who died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath for you. This is the Jesus who finished the work at Calvary so that all you have to do is receive. And this is the Jesus who rose again from the dead. Anyone at all? Father, I pray for all of us as Your family, as believers in Christ, that as we think about and live out with the help of the Spirit these truths, that the world would see in us the reality of the life of Christ. I pray that You'll encourage each and every person here from tonight and until going into a new week, in home, at work, at school, at play, wherever we might be. Jesus, we pray that You'll always be the single object of our praise and worship. We thank You and love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.